Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your goodness towards us. Father, we thank you that you're a God who wants us to know you as you really are. Father, as we reminded in that little video, who you are is bigger than who we are, but we can know you truly, not exhaustively, but truly. And we pray as we spend time now in your word, that your Spirit will be doing his work among us, that we might know you, that we might trust you more, love you more deeply, and understand more what it means to live as your saved people. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In your head, just in your head, complete this sentence for me. To be saved is to be... To be saved is to be... Saved, salvation, these are essential words in the Christian vocabulary. They're the sort of words that we throw around all the time. A Christian person is the person who has received the blessing of salvation, who has been saved, who is a saved person. We use the word a lot. But it's been my experience in ministry over the years, in fact even just this week, that for many people can have a very small view of what salvation actually consists of. I've ministered to plenty of people in my time who kind of see salvation in terms of which escalator I end up on when I die. One goes down to hell, one goes up to heaven, and salvation means being saved from hell, and so no longer going there when I die and instead going to heaven. That's what it means to be saved. And this comes out in all sorts of ways, but comes out, for example, in conversations where, you know, somebody asks, well, does the person who believe X, Y, and Z, is that person saved? By which it's meant, are they no longer under God's judgment, no longer facing hell? In which case, it often apparently isn't a very big deal that they believe X, Y, or Z. This is a common thing in my experience of ministry. People with view of salvation, that to escape hell and to go to heaven, that's what it means to be saved. And don't misunderstand me, it is incredibly good, very, very good, to be not going to hell. It is incredibly good to be destined for eternal life in the new creation. This is what it is to be saved. We should think about that a lot. We should dwell on that reality very frequently. But if that is pretty much the only way we ever think about what it means to be saved people, what our salvation is, then we're not seeing all the richness of what the Bible says about our salvation. And part of the issue, I think, is we think about salvation in those terms. When we do that, we're not thinking about salvation in Trinitarian terms. And that's a problem because the Bible actually describes salvation in Trinitarian terms. When the Bible describes salvation, it's not so much about avoiding the bad supernatural place and ending up in the good supernatural place. Salvation is more often about being in a certain relationship with the triune God and the persons of the triune God. In fact, in John 17, verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life this way. He says, this is what salvation is, knowing the Father and the one he has sent. Eternal life, salvation, is about relationship with the eternal God before it is about eternal destination. And that relationship with the eternal God, that is about life now as well as life in the new creation. In the Bible, salvation is about now and it's about all eternity. And so this is what I want us to think about, unpack a bit today. How does remembering that God is triune give us a deeper, richer understanding of the gospel and of salvation? And this is not necessarily easy stuff, so, you know, you've got to work a bit hard. But this is what I want us to look at. And how does it give it a deeper, richer understanding of the gospel and of salvation? Well, firstly, it magnifies the reality of God's grace, which is there on your outline, just if you're a note taker. Understanding these things in Trinitarian terms magnifies the reality of God's grace. We're told twice in 1 John that God is love. And it's true because for all eternity, God has been Father, Son, and Spirit joined in this relationship of perfect love. And I've occasionally heard someone suggest, well, you know, God created the world because to be a God of love, he needed us to be the object of his love. But because of his triune nature, that's just not true. He was already a God of love in the love that existed for all eternity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. His creation of us is therefore his free choice. It is under no compulsion. There's no necessity about it at all. It is sheer grace, sheer generosity. And in the same way, God didn't need to save us any more than we deserve his salvation. His existence is complete and perfect in that joyous love that's existed between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit forever. He doesn't need us. He is complete in love and joy without us. But nevertheless, he does save people, again, as a sheer act of unmerited grace, generosity. And he does this thing that he doesn't need to do at very great cost to himself. In the person of the Son, he pays the price of the cross to save people who don't deserve to be saved and who he doesn't need to save. This is the lavish nature of his grace towards us. It's why we can be so confident of God's goodness towards us. In Romans 8, tells us, if he didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us, what eternal blessing will he possibly hold back from us? Recognizing that God is triune magnifies the reality of God's grace. And recognizing that God is triune also helps us to understand more clearly what is actually involved in us getting saved. It's clear from the scriptures that our salvation is a work of all three persons as one God. Sometimes I hear people talk about as if, you know, creation was a work of God, and then he kind of handed off to the Son who did the work of salvation, and then the Spirit comes down and does the work of sanctification. That's the Spirit's work. As if, you know, one does one, another does the other does the third in the chain. But in Scripture, every work of God is a work of all three of the persons. Creation is a work of the Father, yes, and of the Son, and of the Spirit. And that's true of every other work of God. The unity of love and will among the persons of the Trinity, it's accompanied by a union of action. What they do together because God is one. They're all involved. And this is a useful thing to remember when we're talking about the atonement, about the Son's death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Because some people talk as if God finds an independent human third party to take the penalty for human sin and suggest that God is being unjust in basically pouring out his wrath against human sin on an innocent bystander. But in actual fact, God himself, in the person of the Son, is taking the penalty on himself. All forgiveness involves the forgiver bearing cost. I strongly discourage you from doing this, but if you run into me on the road and you have no insurance, for me to forgive you, that's going to involve me taking a financial cost upon myself. If you treat me unjustly, I strongly discourage you from doing that too, but if you treat me unjustly and I forgive you, that forgiveness involves me paying the price of justice foregone. At the cross, it's not just some third party who pays the price for my sin. It is the God I have sinned against who pays that price in himself, in the person of the Son. Our salvation is a work of all three persons together. They do it together. But as the gospel of salvation is described in Scripture, the three persons have distinct roles in that shared saving work. And if we understand those distinct roles better, we understand more the wonder of our salvation, I think. I picked Ephesians 1 because we see those roles summarized for us in that passage there. So what does the passage show us about the Father's role in our salvation, firstly? Well, look at verse 4 and verse 5, just scan them. They make clear the Father chooses us for salvation. It says he predestines us for salvation and that he does it before the creation of the world. Our salvation begins with the free will of the Father, not of us. The Father is also then the originator of the saving mission that brought his choice to its fulfillment. As he comes among us in human flesh, the Son makes clear the Father is the one who sent him. He makes it clear, if you're taking notes, Matthew 21:37 and John 10:36, and he makes it equally clear through his apostles. And so we read in 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Galatians 4:4, same sort of idea. So our salvation comes from the Father. What's the Son's role in salvation then? Well, the Son is the one who willingly comes from the Father, takes on human flesh, and goes to the cross to atone for our sins, and then rises to bring us new resurrection life. In the Ephesians 1 passage, we see that in verse 7. If you look at verse 7, it tells us that the one the Father loves, that is the Son, it's in him that we have redemption, and that redemption comes through what? Through his blood. The Father delivers the salvation that he predestines us to through the Son. Our salvation comes from the Father. Our salvation comes through the Son. And where's the Holy Spirit? What's his role? You need to be careful. Sometimes I think we kind of think of the Spirit's role as coming after Jesus has done his stuff. But that's not what we see in the Scriptures. The Spirit was active in Jesus' earthly ministry from as early as it is possible to be active, right from his conception. So we're told in Luke chapter 1 that the Spirit overshadowed Mary with the result that the virgin was with child. In Luke chapter 4, it's the Spirit who leads him into the desert to confront the evil one. And then as he exercises his ministry in Galilee, we're told he does it again in Luke chapter 4 by the power of the Spirit. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, the Spirit fills Jesus with joy that bubbles over into praise for the Father. In Luke chapter 12, verse 10, Jesus makes clear that the miracles that he does are the work of the Holy Spirit in him. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we're told that when Jesus offered himself at the cross, he did so, how? Through the eternal Spirit. And if you read Romans 8:11, we see it's by the power of the Spirit that's the power through which God raises Jesus from the dead. At every moment, the incarnate work of the Son was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he keeps working. Holy Spirit's got lots to do. Because the work of the Son is then applied to us as individuals. That's the Spirit's work too. And so if you read through John 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus speaks of the Spirit teaching and testifying and convicting people with regard to the Son's work. And so the Spirit is the one who brings us to saving faith in the Son. And if you read in those same chapters, Jesus makes clear the Spirit is also the one who comes to dwell in us. He comes to dwell in us and to mark us as God's saved people, like you see there in verse 13 in Ephesians 1. And that coming to dwell in us, that involves him connecting us forever with the Father and the Son. So as the Spirit dwells in us, the Father dwells in us, and the Son dwells in us as well. Again, Jesus talks about this stuff in John 14 to 16. Salvation is from the Father, it is through the Son, it is by the Spirit. It's a work of one God, but the work of all three persons is involved. And one of the things I've discovered in talking to people about this is that the idea of the Father being the originator and the Son and the Spirit sort of exercising their ministries as sent from the Father, the idea of the Son submitting himself to the Father, it raises questions for some people because it suggests that there's an order in the relationship of the divine persons. And some people think that it sounds like the ancient heresy of subordinationism that said that, well, the Father was more God than the Son was, that there's a difference in their essence. And so you've had some conversations about this. But I just make the point that Jesus finds nothing himself embarrassing about the fact that as the divine Son, he submits to the sending of the divine Father. Jesus doesn't think it lessens his divine glory. Jesus doesn't think it means he is any less God. And I take it that's because it is simply a reflection that as they exist in their eternal relationships of love, the three persons do have distinct roles. Part of the Father's role is to be the eternal source, the one who sends. He didn't exist before the Spirit. He didn't exist before the Son. He's not more God than either of them are. But from all eternity, he has fathered the Son and breathed out the Spirit, and his sending of them into the world reflects that. Just as much as the other two, the Father's role depends on the Son and the Spirit exercising their roles, and as they exercise their roles, they are equally and eternally and fully God together. I guess I get to the point where I go, if Jesus is fine with it, I'm probably fine with it too. Okay, we've thought about the Trinity and how we get saved, and now I want to talk about the Trinity and what it means to be saved, and this is the bit that got me a bit excited. If we think about our salvation in Trinitarian terms, what do we see? Well, firstly, and perhaps the thing that blows my mind the most, salvation means that we've been adopted by the Father. We've been adopted by the Father. And you see that there in Ephesians 1, verse 5. By our union with Christ, we are saved into the relationship of perfect divine love that has existed between the Father and the Son for all eternity. Understand that the Father, if you trust Christ, the Father loves you with a love that he has had for the eternal Son for all eternity. When the Bible speaks of you as a child of God, that is what it has in mind. This is why Paul begins this whole section in Ephesians 1 with those words in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why you can't help but feel John's wonder at the beginning of 1 John 3 when he writes, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called sons of God. And that's what we are. It blew the minds of the apostles that the Father could love them with the love that he had for his precious eternal Son. If you trust Christ, you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then the Father has adopted you into his family, and every single day he loves you like he loves his eternal Son. When you feel alone, when you feel let down, when you feel frightened, when you feel unloved, remember that the Father loves you as his child, as much as he loves his eternal Son. The Father is your Father. He's not just like a father to you. He is your heavenly Father who loves you perfectly. And he wants you to know him as Father, and he wants you to understand him as Father, and so he has revealed himself to you. How? In the person of the Son who took on flesh, who took on human nature, so that we might see the Father's invisible divine character. Jesus told his disciples, he said to them, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In John 1:18, we're told, no one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. As we meet the Son made flesh, we are discovering our Heavenly Father because the Son truly and graciously reveals to us the Father. The Son is the guy who makes it possible for us to approach the Father, and at the same time he reveals to us the Father who we approach. Knowing God as Father, as he's revealed himself in the Son made flesh, this is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to be saved. That's why Jesus said in John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Thinking Trinitarianly helps us to see that salvation is about being adopted by God and enjoying the love that he has for the eternal Son and knowing him as our Father as he's revealed himself to us in the Son. What if we focus, though, in on the Son? Thinking Trinitarianly with him side of it, centre stage, how does that help us understand our salvation from a different perspective? Well, it does it in a few ways. The Son has taken on human flesh, and then what did he do with it in the end? What did he do with that human flesh in the end? Did he leave it behind? Is it sitting in a tomb somewhere? Well, not anymore because it'll all be dusty, but what did he do with it? He raised it up in resurrection life. And that reminds us that part of the life of salvation is the Christian's sure hope that there is a new day dawning. Christians must be people of hope because the Son is risen and the day of our own resurrection is just around the corner. This is why, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We grieve. When we lose people we love, we grieve. But we do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Secondly, the Son is Saviour and Lord. He is the mighty King who is over all things. That everybody's going to see that on the last day. Part of the blessing of salvation is that we are entrusted into the care and into the service of a magnificently wise and noble King. To enjoy salvation is to serve that wise and noble King while we wait for the day of his return when he's going to bring us to resurrection. Following that good shepherd now, like we're going to follow him for all eternity, that is part of the blessing of salvation. That's why the life of Christian obedience is a blessing and not a burden. Because the one we're called to obey, the one we're called to become like, he is magnificently good. When we reflect on the role of the Father in our salvation, we see a particular dimension to it. When we reflect on the role of the Son in our salvation, we see a particular dimension to it. And the same is true when we reflect on the role of the Holy Spirit. What's his role? Well, we are sealed by the Spirit. You saw it there. What verse was it? In verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. We are sealed by the Spirit. His dwelling in our hearts means that the Father looks down and says, I see my seal on Craig. He is mine and I will never let him go. And we're also educated by the Spirit. In Ephesians 1, if you look at verse 17, it makes clear he's a spirit of wisdom and of revelation who teaches us to know God better. He's always pointing us to the truth of God that we find in Christ. How does he do it? He does it by wielding his sword. If we read right through to the end of Ephesians and get to chapter 6, what does Ephesians 6 tell us the sword of the Spirit is? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Wielding that sword, the Spirit is opening our eyes to see more and more the goodness of our Heavenly Father, and he educates us and he strengthens us for the work of becoming like the Son of God, our King. And we're also empowered by the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, like we read in the bit from Romans. Part of salvation is to know that the very one who raised Jesus from the dead, right now, he is at work in me. When I find it hard to make progress in the Christian life, I never give up because the guy who raised Jesus from the dead is working in me to produce that new life. And by the same token, when I feel like God is far away, I never despair because I am told right there in black and white in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me, marking me, sealing me as one saved by the Father. There are times when I feel like God is distant. Normally they are times when I'm sloshing around in sin. There are times when I feel like God is distant. But the Holy Spirit isn't distant. He is ever present in me. I am his temple, the Bible tells me. We are his temple. He's always with us. His power is always at work within us, whatever my feelings might say. Friends, I could do this all day long. This is fantastic stuff. But I just want us to see today. We'll do a bit more next week, but I just want us to see today. See the goodness of our salvation as you see it in the light of our triune God. We are adopted by a heavenly Father who loves us with the love that he lavished on his precious Son for all eternity. That's how loved you are. We are led by the risen Son who is the most perfect King. We are indwelled by a Holy Spirit so powerful that he raised dead flesh into resurrection life. That is our salvation. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will do his work within us, that we might see the wonder of who you are and the magnificence of what we have in our salvation. Father, make us conscious of the depth of your love for us. Father, make us deeply aware of the goodness of the King you have placed over us and the magnificent thing it is to serve him and to hope in the resurrection that he is bringing to us. Father, we pray that you help us to understand richly and deeply the power that is at work in us, that powerful Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And Father, we pray in that that there is comfort in your love. Father, we pray that there is purpose and direction in Christ's lordship over us. And Father, we pray that there is hope and perseverance that comes from the knowledge of the Holy Spirit's power at work in us. And Father, we pray that all of these things lead us into a richer living of our salvation. And Father, we pray that that is to your glory, and we pray it's to our good, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to sing.